Tabitha, please have a seat, honey. I'm going to get up. We're in Acts chapter 10 and 11 tonight, going through the two sections here. Now, last week, we were learning about the way that God was accepting the Gentiles into the church. And we saw in Acts chapter 10 that God was, in a sense, he was blowing the doors, blowing the roof off of some very old prejudices from the Jews on toward the Gentiles. Now, the whole section that we're looking at here begins in Acts chapter 10, verse 1, and it extends all the way to chapter 11, verse 18. And what we see in this section as we look at the way that God was accepting the Gentiles is we see three main ideas about what it means to be accepted by God. And the first idea that we saw here in the life of Peter and Cornelius was that God was preparing men for this salvation that he was about to accomplish. First of all, you saw in Acts chapter 10, in verses 1 and following, that God was working in the life of a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. And you remember that God appeared to him in a vision, and Cornelius was a godly man. And this angel comes to him and says, "Your prayers have been heard, and so have your good deeds, your works of mercy towards the Jews." And he says, "I'm going to send somebody to you that's going to preach the gospel to you, words by which you can be saved." And at that same time, you come down to verse 9, and it says that Peter went up to go pray, and God began a work of preparation in the life of Peter. And he gets Peter into a state of ecstasy, a vision, and in effect, what he says in his vision to Peter is, "Peter, you have an attitude problem towards the Gentiles. You look down on them and you despise the Gentiles, and you need to stop thinking the things that you do towards the Gentiles." Now, we know in the law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 11, and also where you see that referenced in Leviticus chapter 20, that God made a distinction between sin and holiness. And God said, you don't eat certain kinds of foods. You don't eat this kind of animal. You don't eat pork meat. You don't eat certain kinds of fish and birds. And so, you remember that God made a distinction in the law of Moses between certain kinds of foods, and he told the Jews, you cannot eat these foods. But Leviticus chapter 20, it showed us that these food laws, the dietary laws, were pointing to ethical distinctions that God was trying to teach to the Jews. It's not for the sake of the food itself. There were ethical principles that God was teaching the Jews. And what God was telling them is, you cannot live this kind of sin that you see in the Gentiles. They're wicked. There was just a lot of corrupt paganism. And God said, don't live like them and don't be a part of their lives. You must be separate from that kind of sin. And so the dietary laws had an ethical purpose. It was teaching the Jews to make a distinction. Well, the Jews, of course, took these things and the fact that they were God's chosen people. And basically what that turned into in the lives of the Jews was an attitude of a holier than thou. And they looked at the Gentiles and they thought, these guys are dogs. We're the chosen people. And what God did to Peter in that vision here in Acts chapter 10 is God came to Peter and said, Peter, if I say it's clean, it's clean. You stop calling unclean the things that I have said are clean. Well, Peter went home without hesitation after this vision, or went to the home of Cornelius after this vision. And that's where we came to last week. We stopped in Acts chapter 10, verse 33, because Peter has just arrived. He's gone into the house of Cornelius. Now, tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at two more ideas. We saw God's preparation for the salvation of the Gentiles. Tonight we're going to see God's procedure, how he saved the Gentiles. And thirdly, we're going to see God's proof that he does save Gentiles. And the message is this. God's message is that he is not a respecter of persons. He does not care who we are. He doesn't look at the outward. If people fear him and seek his face, that is the man who will be acceptable by him. And so there's a lesson for you and me. God wants us to think the same way. May it never be that you and I would be high-minded towards other people. At lunchtime, we had lunch with Marcy, Salcido, and her kids, and Morgan and Susie over at Spires. And Marcy and I were talking a little bit. And the reality is that if we have a proper understanding of the gospel, we understand that we ourselves are condemned sinners. We're sinful wretches by ourselves. And so we should never have the attitude of looking at somebody else and thinking, oh, I'm better than that person. You know,
I'm better than he or she.
No, we can't do that. God doesn't want us to think that way. If we have a proper understanding of the gospel, what we understand is that we're all on the same level playing field. And because of that, we understand that that we have an obligation. We've been saved. God wants other people to be saved. God wants us to go out and take the message. And this is what we see happening here. Let's pick it up in chapter 10, verse 34. We're going to read all the way to chapter 11, verse 18. It says, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. We're going to stop right there for just a minute. Remember the context. Peter has now come to the home of a Roman centurion. He's an Italian security guard, a Gentile security guard. Peter has come because Cornelius had the vision, and God said, call this man Peter to your house. He's going to preach to you a message. Peter comes, he's got six of his Jewish friends with him. He arrives in Caesarea right there, about a 30-mile hike from Joppa. He comes in, and Peter says, I've got a message for you guys. Now, when we look here at this message that God gives, what we see is that God's procedure for saving Gentiles, as he is doing right here, it's the same as it is for every other man. We don't reach people with fancy arguments. Now, the problem that happens is that we like to think that we have a lot of wisdom in ourselves, and we try to use fancy arguments. But Paul says in Corinthians 1:18, he says, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. You see, the cross, when the world looks at the cross of Christ, they, like Ted Turner said some years back, he says, I don't need some guy dying on the cross for my sins. Well, guess what? With that kind of attitude, he didn't die for his sins. The world is going to look at the cross and they're going to say, phooey, don't believe it. But the Bible says that the cross is the power of God and the salvation for everyone who believes. And so Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. As a matter of fact, you know what? Ashamed. He says, are you kidding? But what we want to do as human beings is we want to get intellectual and we want to try to come up with some kind of fancy arguments and persuasive logic and try to just lock them in a corner to where they say, you're right, I don't have any way out, I have to believe, doesn't work. Listen, trying to convince somebody of the gospel is like building a ladder that reaches into heaven. No matter how high you make that ladder, it's not going to be high enough. If you're trying to use human logic, you're never going to make it. It's never going to be high enough. You could build that ladder to within 1 inch of heaven if you could reach heaven. And if there was 1 inch left, the unbeliever would take that 1 inch and say, you have a convincing case, but you didn't prove it to me. You can't do it. The cross is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. And that's what we see here, is that when God was saving Gentiles, he used the same procedure as he does for everybody else. It's the word of God. Now, in verses 36 to 43, we find two principles at work as far as the gospel. The principle of universality and the principle of exclusivism. Two principles when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel. When I say universality, here's what I mean. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter who you are or what kind of background you have. God saves all kinds of people. He is not a respecter of persons. Now, this is the whole issue because the Jews, they did not like the Gentiles. And they looked at the Gentiles as though there's no way in the world God can save these guys. Or if God does save a Gentile, he's certainly not going to be up on the same level
as us Jews.
Now, it is true that God gave the Jews a high place of privilege. You go back in the Old Testament and you see that God called Abraham to himself and God called the Israelites to himself in Exodus 19. But listen, the Bible has always, the Old Testament, the book of the Jews, has always said that God was going to reach the world. After all, go back to Genesis 3:15. Remember when God gave the promise about a seed, the seed of the woman who would come to crush Satan? Well, guess what? Adam was not a Jew, was he? He was the human race. And remember when God called Abraham to himself? He says, Abraham, I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and I will bless you and make you great, and in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. How many families? All of them. And so it was always God's plan to take the gospel to the entire world. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21, God says, the Jews have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me with idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. In other words, God says, the Jews make me angry when they turn to idols, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to provoke them by saving Gentiles one day. And so that the Jews will look at Gentiles getting saved through their Messiah, and they'll get jealous. That's what Paul said when he picked this up in Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. He said, God is saving Gentiles, and God is using the salvation of Gentiles to provoke these Jews who don't believe. But it has always been God's will for the gospel to save people from every race. Isaiah 42:6, he says of the Messiah, I will appoint you as a light to the nations to open blind eyes and to bring prisoners out from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Guess what? We live at the ends of the earth. You can't go any further than Los Angeles when it comes to going out from Palestine. We've made it. And the gospel has come here. By the way, remember in John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus spoke of Israel. They were his sheep. He said in John 10, 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He's talking about us. He's talking about Gentiles that he was going to bring in to himself to save them. The Mormons say, well, that's talking about the people who live in North America. I believe that's how they take that and they twist it around. No, it's just talking about the Gentiles. God has always planned to save the Jews. Now, my point is this. When you look at the attitude of the Jews should have known better because God said that he was going to take the gospel out. Well, you come down here in Acts 10:34, and this is what Peter is beginning to realize. Peter says, certainly, I now understand that God is not one to show partiality. He doesn't look at the face. The word partiality, it means to receive the face. It would be like the idea if I look at you and I say, you look really good. Come on in. You can be in my, come to my party. And I look at somebody else and I say, you don't look like you have very much money. You stay out. That's receiving the face. And the Bible says God does not receive people according to face. Peter says here that any man in any nation who fears him is welcome. Now, this is fascinating because what we see is this is not the exclusivism that is characteristically true of the Jewish people. Now, what we find in the life of Cornelius is this. I believe that God was at work in this man's life in a providential way to work in his heart to bring him to himself. When we look at Cornelius' life, you see he's a very pious and godly man. But remember, in Acts 11:14, indicates that he was not yet saved. Even though he prayed, he used to give alms to the Jews, he was not yet saved. So he was in the right religion. He was even a pious man. He had a good attitude, but he was not saved at this point in time. But what God was doing is God was working in his heart, and God was working in this man's heart to bring him to the position where God was going to bring the gospel to him so that he could hear the message of the gospel and be saved. And Peter says, look, I think I finally realize that we have a little bit of an attitude problem among our Jewish brethren. We shouldn't be looking down upon these people. Peter was getting the point. Keep your spot right here, but I want you to turn for a minute to Galatians chapter 2. Because this was such a hard thing for the Jews to accept. Now you see Peter right here. Peter says, hey, I've got the point. God is accepting all kinds of men in every nation as long as they fear Him. But if you go to a number of years later, this is probably some 15 years later in Galatians chapter 2, we find out that Peter still had an attitude problem towards the Gentiles. Look at Galatians 2:11. Paul is, of course, writing to the Galatian church here in the book of Galatians, and Paul is telling about an incident that happened between him and Peter when they were in Antioch, that Peter still had an attitude towards the Gentiles. Verse 11, he says, "When Cephas, who was Peter, came to Antioch," Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, when these Jewish believers came, Peter began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." And so Peter would buddy up with the Gentiles, but then when Jewish people came in, he was embarrassed to be with the Gentiles, and he would pull away from them. And so Paul says in verse 13, "The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Peter, he said before everybody, "You hypocrite!" The first pope got rebuked here, okay? Of course, he's not a pope. But Paul had to call him on the carpet. It was a very hard thing for the Jewish people to accept the Gentiles. Here's Peter, the rock, 15 years later. Man, the guy's been saved many, many years at this point, and he still couldn't get past the prejudice that they held toward the Gentiles. Well, it was a very difficult thing. And this is what we see here, though, is that Peter is finally starting to realize the universality of the gospel. Now, there's also an element of exclusivism. Look down here in verse 36. Because he comes to the message of the gospel. You see, it doesn't matter who you are, God will save you, but still there's only one way to Jesus, to God the Father. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. What did Peter say? "There is one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Not two or three, one. And here's what he says in verse 36. He says, "The word," he says, "which he sent to the sons of Israel." Go back to verse 35, and he says, "The one who fears him is welcome." Well, what is this word? Well, it's the word, verse 36, "which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ." So as Jesus went throughout the land of Palestine, and as the apostles went in Judea, and were preaching the cross of Jesus Christ, peace with God, reconciliation with God, Peter says, "What I'm telling you is the same message that we were taking to our own nation. This is the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all." He's not just the God of the Jews. He's the God of the whole universe. He's Lord of all. Now what Peter does here, he picks up in verses 37 and 38, and he begins to basically recount the basics of the gospel of Christ. And it's probably, if you look at it, what Peter says in this section would somewhat be parallel to even the gospel of Mark. When you look at the gospel of Mark, how the gospel of Mark begins with the baptism of John the Baptist and takes you up to the crucifixion, resurrection. And by the way, you know that Mark's gospel was written by Mark, but it was basically off of Peter's teaching. Mark wrote following Peter's teaching. Early historical sources tell us. And so Mark wrote down Peter's teaching in an expanded format, and here's what you have is basically a capsulized version of what Peter's doctrine is. And he says in verse 37, he says, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed." He begins with John's baptism, which inaugurated, of course, the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 38, "That you know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit." When did that take place? In his baptism. Remember when he went in the water and when he came out, the Father sent the Holy Spirit? And the Spirit of God came upon him to empower him. And in the word, it would be to anoint, like you pour the oil on and you anoint the head. And that's what the word anoint in Greek is, the word krio, from which you get Christos, the anointed one. And in Hebrew it would be Mashiach, and so you have the Mashiach, or the Messiah.
The anointed one was God's chosen one, upon whom the blessings were bestowed, the one who was empowered to be his king. And here you have Christ at his baptism. The Father poured out the Holy Spirit upon Christ and empowered him for his work of evangelism and preaching. And Peter says that Jesus, verse 38, went about doing good. He healed all who were oppressed by the devil. And the reason why is because God was with him. The Holy Spirit was upon him. Remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was in the temple, in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he read from the scroll of Isaiah, Isaiah 61. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news of the gospel." And so God had sent him out, the Father sent him out. And Jesus went about, by the power of God, doing the things that God said the Messiah would do. And they were his credentials. It was like his, you know, his identification badge. You say, "Who are you?" Jesus does a miracle and says, "I'm the Messiah. Here's my identification badge." So much so that even the enemies understood that he was the Messiah, even though they didn't want to believe. Remember Nicodemus, how Nicodemus comes to him. And he says, "We know," we meaning the Pharisees, "we know that you are a teacher who has come from God." Why? "For nobody can do the kinds of signs that you do unless God is" what? "With him." You see, the miracles that Jesus performed, they were proof. Jesus said, "If you don't believe me for my words, believe on account of the works. They bear witness of me." And so Christ went about doing miracles. He healed. He cast out demons. God was with him. And Peter says here in verse 39, "We are witnesses of these things. We saw him in Judea do this. We saw him in Jerusalem. We are his authoritative eyewitnesses." And then he comes to the next element of the gospel, verse 39. He says, "We are witnesses of all that he did, and we are also witnesses of the fact that the Jews, they put him to death, hanging him on the cross." Now, the words that he uses here, he says, "They hung him." It's not the normal word for crucifying. It's the word that just means to hang something. And it probably is pointing back, if you remember, back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, that it said that if somebody hangs upon a tree, they are what? Cursed. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. Now, Peter made an allusion to this particular verse earlier in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, when Peter says that Christ was hung upon the tree or hung upon the cross. And he's pointing to the fact that when Jesus died, he died a sacrificial death. It was Christ bearing our curse. And he says, "We saw it. We're eyewitnesses." Furthermore, he says, verse 40, "We're eyewitnesses of the resurrection," another key element of the gospel. "God raised him on the third day and granted that he should become visible." By the way, we were looking at this morning. Can you tell me, where in the Old Testament did the Bible predict resurrection for the Messiah? Think about it. What psalm? It's a psalm. I gave that away. Psalm what? Huh? Psalm 16, verse 10. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay, bodily decay." Psalm 16, verse 10. Peter picks that up in Acts chapter 2 and says, look, when David said that, David was prophesying, because David died. His tomb is right here. David rotted. He says, but David was a prophet, and God was speaking through him, predicting the resurrection of his Christ. And it was predicted, Psalm 16, verse 10. And Peter says, "We have seen it. We are eyewitnesses." And when he raised him, he didn't just give him to the whole world. Unbelievers did not get to see Christ in his resurrection. He says, rather, it was, verse 41, "It was to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God," that is, to us. God chose to reveal him. Now, it was a hard thing for those apostles to even accept that. You know that? Remember how when the women came back to the tomb, Mary Magdalene, and said, "I saw the Lord." What did they say? "You're crazy. You're saying things, Mary. You're crazy." They didn't even believe. It was so hard for them to fathom. They didn't even believe after Jesus told them for 3 years, "I'm going to be crucified and rise again on the third day." They did not believe. They said, "You're crazy. We don't believe you." And so it was a very difficult thing. So Jesus, for the sake of his apostles, now I believe they were already saved. I think the apostles were already saved at that point. But their sin was just so dark in their heart, as it is in all of our hearts, that they could not believe God's truth. So what Jesus did for 40 days is he made periodic appearances. I think when I was going through Luke 24, that I counted approximately 10 resurrection appearances. 9 or 10, I think, at that time. And you know, in John 21, Jesus came on the beach and, you know, he made a fire and he broiled some fish and he said that he ate fish and bread before their eyes. He wanted them to see, it's me, I'm not a ghost. A very, very convincing proof that he had been raised from the dead. And he was showing them compelling evidence that he himself was risen. Well, verse 42, you come to the marching orders. Jesus says, I'm going to give you some marching orders. And Peter says, what he did is he ordered us to preach to the people. Now, whenever you look in the Bible and you see that reference to the people, singular, it's almost always talking about Israel, the nation, the people. And if it uses the plural, the peoples, it's not talking about the Jews. Anywhere in the Bible, it's pointing to the Gentile nations. Peter says, first of all, Jesus gave us a commission, and that commission was to take the message to the Jewish people first. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. And so there was a priority in the message of the gospel, and Peter says, look, the priority is that he gave us a job to preach to the people and to testify, and here's the content of that message. This is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. No other. Look at John chapter 5 for a moment. Keep your spot in Acts. Go back to John 5. Jesus says in verse 22, he says, not even the Father judges anyone. John 5:22. Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to who? To the Son. Look at this, verse 23. In order that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The one that doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. You cannot say, like a Jehovah's Witness, we believe in God. Jesus is the Son, but we don't worship him because we only worship God. And Jesus is only the Son of God. Jesus says, you can't honor the Father if you don't honor me exactly the way that you honor the Father. You must accord all of the dignity and the honor and the glory to Jesus as you do God the Father. Otherwise, you cannot worship God. You don't worship him because you're not coming through Christ. You're trying to be a thief and you're coming up some other way. And Jesus said, you can't get up any other way. One way. I like this old spiritual song. Jubilant Sykes. I don't know if you ever listened to opera or not. But Jubilant Sykes, he's a member of Grace Community, has been for about 20 years, and he's a world-famous opera singer. Sings with, you know, the London Orchestra and all these guys. And he has this one song, and he says, my God is so high, you can't get over him. He's so low, you can't get under him. He's so wide, you can't go around him. You must come through the cross of the Lord. You got to come through the cross. You got to come through the cross. Jesus says, and Peter says, he is the judge. That is the one to whom we will give an account. As Christians, without condemnation, but to give an account for our life, unbelievers, they're going to stand before him. And they're going to give an account to Jesus. The ones that scorned him and mocked him. Isaiah 45, verse 22, 23. God has sworn, he says, to me every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that I am the Lord. And that's what Paul quotes in Philippians 2:11, of course. One Savior, one Judge. Acts 17:31, that was the same message that Paul said. God has proven that Christ is his Son by raising him from the dead. And this is what Peter is saying. Peter says, he is the Messiah. He is God in human flesh. He is the Judge of the living and the dead. It's a very exclusive message. Very, very exclusive. This morning after the service, I was speaking to a gentleman who was with us for the first time. And he went to a church, I guess, growing up. A Christian church. I don't know if he's saved or not, but But he made a comment about the fact that there are lots of ways, you know, the Jews have their beliefs and the Catholics. And, you know, it's kind of like we're all kind of going in the same direction. And I had to say, well, wait a minute. The Bible says there's one way. And it's faith in God's Son. It's an exclusive message. It is an exclusive message. And we have to understand that. Because if we're putting confidence in, you know, in some other person or ourselves or some other way, good works or something else, we're not putting our full trust in the Lord. It's a very, very narrow message. Jesus said, he said, you guys, you Pharisees, he said, you spend your whole lives searching the Scriptures. You think that in the Scriptures you find eternal life. He says, but it's all the Scriptures that bear witness of me. Everything in the Bible is pointing to Christ. From Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 22, it is all pointing to Christ. He is the one who has been appointed by God as the Savior. And so here's what we see in the Gospel. This is what I'm saying. Is that there is a universal aspect in which God opens up salvation to every man and says, anybody who wants to be saved, come on in. Come to my party. And yet, it's very narrow because it's only through the cross. And Peter understood these things, so Peter is here preaching this message. Now we come to verses 44 and following, and we find that there is a third major idea. Number one, we saw the preparation that God was making for saving Gentiles in Cornelius and in Peter's life. Number two, we saw God's procedure. It is through the gospel, that message that goes to all the world and yet is very narrow. Now we see the proof that God saves Gentiles. The way that God saves Gentiles is proven by two ways. And first of all, we see in verses 44 through 48, we see the way that God proved it to Peter. Because Peter is here preaching this message. Now look at what happens in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all of the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. So Peter answered, surely nobody can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay for a few days. God proved to Peter. Now, what was the basis for them to receive the Holy Spirit? God poured the Holy Spirit upon them. The basis was the faith that they were exercising. That was why they received the Holy Spirit. God had taken and seen their faith, and God was pouring. And it happened just while Peter's preaching. Peter's preaching the message. He didn't have to come up with some kind of emotional, heart-wrenching story. And he didn't have to play some kind of emotional song that was pulling on the heartstrings. He was giving the gospel. Right? The gospel. They're hearing, and God's Holy Spirit is convicting them of their sin. And so Peter says, everybody that believes receives forgiveness. They opened their heart and they responded. And the minute that they opened their heart to believe, God sent His Spirit onto them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, you also, after you heard the word of the gospel, he says, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Believe, receive the Holy Spirit. This is how God saves people, and this is why God gives His Spirit. The basis is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the way that God works today. You believe, you receive His Holy Spirit. You know, in the book of Acts, there were certain times when God delayed the bestowal of His Spirit, like in Acts chapter 8. Remember how Peter was up there, or Philip was up there preaching to the Samaritans. Samaritans started getting saved, but God did not pour His Spirit upon the Samaritans yet until an apostle came, when Peter came, and Peter saw that the Samaritans had believed, and it was at that time that God gave them the Spirit. Why? Because the gospel was spreading, the church was expanding, and God wanted an apostolic eyewitness to know that Gentiles, that Samaritans, were being included in the church. But here, Peter is present, so the Spirit is not withheld for a time period. But the norm today, when people get saved, the minute you receive Christ, you receive His Spirit. And if you don't have His Spirit, you don't belong to Him. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not have God's Spirit. Well, here's what we see down here in verse 44, 45. They received the Holy Spirit, and it says that the Jewish people who were with Peter, the circumcised, they were amazed. The word means to be beside yourself. Ecstasy. They were beyond astonishment. Why? Because they heard these Gentiles speaking in foreign languages, in tongues. And so they're hearing Cornelius speak in, you know, Latin. Well, he probably spoke Latin already, but hearing him speaking some foreign languages. And they realize that the Gentiles were getting saved and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit in exactly the same way that they had back on the day of Pentecost. This is a Gentile Pentecost is what's happening right here. It's a Gentile Pentecost. And they were beyond themselves. They were beside themselves. They could not fathom the idea that a Gentile would get saved in the same way. And the proof of it, verse 46 says, they heard them speaking with tongues. And so God gave a miraculous sign. And remember, tongues were a sign. 1 Corinthians 14:22. Tongues were an external sign to show faith, to give evidence of God's Spirit. And so what you see here is this. Gentiles are getting saved. God proves it by giving the gift of tongues. And the result is this. Peter says, look, verse 47. Look, we can't refuse these guys to be baptized, these Gentiles. As much as we would like to, I guess you could kind of read between the lines, even though we Jews would kind of like to suspend baptism for these guys, we don't have any right to do it because, he says, they received the Holy Spirit in the same way that we did. And so Peter gave orders for them to be baptized. Listen, what God did is God was proving to Peter that Gentiles were getting saved. Now you had another task at hand. What about the church? What about the people back in Jerusalem? So in verses 1 to 18, chapter 11, God has to prove it to the church. And the way that he does it is with Peter himself. Verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1. The apostles and the brethren heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Remember how it says there that Peter stayed a few days with Cornelius? The word spread real fast. As soon as that word got out, the Gentiles, that Peter had went to the Gentiles, that word spread real fast and he got back to Jerusalem. Now listen, as a pastor, I have learned something. You can be doing, you know, all the things you should, and I'm not saying that I always do the things I should, but you can be doing all the things that you're doing and praising God for God's work, and all of a sudden you find out that somebody's mad at you for some reason. And you say, what did I do? I was just doing what I was supposed to be doing. This is kind of what happened. Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and they jumped all over his case. Look at this. Verse 2. Peter came to Jerusalem. Those who were circumcised took issue with him. He's probably talking here. Now they were all Jews at that point. It was entirely a Jewish church. So he's probably talking about a certain segment of those Jews who had professed Christ. They were probably out of the Pharisaic background. They were very, very zealous Pharisees who believed in Christ, had professed Christ, but they were those of the circumcision. They were really devoted to the law of Moses. Because they were all circumcised at that point. It was all Jews. So it was probably a certain segment. You see that in Acts chapter 15, verse 5. That even later on, there was a group of believing Jews, at least they professed Christ, but they were really zealous for the law of Moses. And it was this sect of the Christians that jumped on Peter's case. Verse 3, you went to uncircumcised men, and you ate with them. What do you think you're doing? Our traditions say that we're not supposed to do these kinds of things. Imagine how poor Peter must have felt. He was praising God, thinking, praise God! God is saving the Gentiles. And he gets back and they jump on his case. So Peter has to defend himself, okay? And he's going to prove that God was at work in this whole thing. This was God's work. It was not Peter's work. Now, first of all, what Peter does is he begins giving this orderly account, verse 4. And then verses 5 to 10, what he comes to is he shows God was at work, first of all, in my own life because God gave a vision to me about the Gentiles. And he goes through in verses 5 to 10 and he says, look, he says, you know, God appeared to me and gave me this vision about the animals on this big sheet, unclean animals, pigs and everything else. And God told me to eat from these animals and I tried to tell God that I would never eat anything that was unclean. And Peter says, verse 8, by no means, Lord, nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice came from heaven, verse 9, what God has cleansed, you yourself stop considering unholy. And Peter says, this happened to me 3 times. And finally, and we've seen this several times, back in the verses that preceded this, this same vision account, Peter says, look, after 3 times, God took it back to heaven. I couldn't argue with God anymore. Timothy said, I can't argue with God about this. God was taking the initiative in my life, is what Peter is saying. And look at verses 11 and 12. Peter says, God was also taking the initiative in the life of Cornelius as well. Because he says, look, it was at that moment that these guys arrived at the house where I was staying. They came to me from Caesarea. And he says, the Spirit told me to go with them without any misgivings. And so he says, look, God was at work. God sent these guys to us. God told me to go with them. This was God's work, guys. This was not something I did. Verses 13 to 14, Peter says, look, God was at work in the life of Cornelius. He says, verse 13, Cornelius told us about the angel he had seen. Cornelius said how the angel said to send to Joppa to bring me there. Look at this, verse 14. He will speak to you words by which you will be saved, you and all your household. This was God's work, Peter is telling these guys. Don't blame me. Take it up with God if you've got a problem with it. Verse 15, he says, and I began to speak to them. He says, and God also took the initiative here as well, he says, because I began preaching, and as soon as I started preaching, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just like upon us on the day of Pentecost, guys. This was God's work. This is God's work. God has proven that He's saving the Gentiles. And so he says, look, verse 16. He says, I remember that you know, Jesus told us that John baptized with water, but that we would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. By the way, notice that he doesn't say Holy Spirit and fire. The fire is talking about judgment. The Holy Spirit is talking about salvation. He says, look, this is what Jesus said was going to happen. And so, verse 17, if God saved them the same way as He saves us, who am I? I can't argue with God. And so we baptize the Gentiles. And so, get off my case. This is God's work, okay? Then they heard these things, verse 18. And when they heard this, it says they quieted down and they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. Listen, this was a major breakthrough because it was hard. Unbelievably hard for a Jew to think that a Gentile could be saved, much less to be an equal. And so God was at work to show them these things that He was saving. Now, as we understand the gospel, as we pull this all together, when we understand the nature of our sin, I don't think we should ever have an attitude of looking at the other person with high-mindedness. I don't believe we can. I don't think we can look at the other person and think, well, you know what? He's just not as good as me. Sin, it just pervades us. But here's the neat thing. Where sin is abounding like it was in the Gentile world, guess what? God's grace superabounds. Sin has its heyday, but guess what? Grace just overwhelms it. I heard a story about a little kid. He and his dad were driving in the car, and the rain was pouring down on the windshield. And he says, Dad, he says, I see this rain. He says, it's kind of like sin, isn't it? Just keep coming down. Just keep coming down. Father says, yeah, son, but look at the windshield wipers. Just keeps washing it away. And so it is with grace. Grace, no matter how bad the sin is in the world, God's grace is sufficient to wipe it away. And He has made you the channel. You and me are the ones who can take that message out. He wants us to be faithful to do that. Put aside the prejudices. That's what He had to teach Peter. You don't look at those other people. You don't look down on them. You take the message out. Because that's the message that I have given to you to save mankind. He wants us to be faithful, right? Amen? That's His call. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this night, Lord God, and the opportunity to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank You, Father, for Your abounding grace that even though we were dead in sin, transgression, even while we were dead, You made us alive together with Christ.
You saved us. You adopted us. You brought us to yourself, Lord God. You sealed us with your Holy Spirit. Now, Father, we pray that you will help us to consider the abounding nature of your grace and how you are a saving God and that you are reaching out to all kinds of men everywhere on this earth and that you want us to go out and to proclaim the message of your marvelous saving grace. We look to you for the strength and we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Why don't we close with one hymn before we dismiss. Since we're thinking so much about grace, how about if we sing Amazing Grace, number 487. Amazing Grace. Why don't we stand together as we sing.